Father, tonight we do thank you for this Wednesday evening, this opportunity, Father, to withdraw from the activities and the busyness of this life, and Father, to fellowship with each other, Father, most of all now to open your precious word and be fed from this psalm. Lord, we thank you for the rain today. Father, we thank you for the springtime that gives us the optimistic future of the summer. Father, the growth of the grass and all these things. And Father, we thank you for the times and the seasons for all the things that you do. And Father, we pray tonight that you bless this word to our heart. Father, strengthen our faith and challenge us. Lord, help us to fall ever more in love with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, help us to ever more desire to draw close to him and to separate from the sinful things of the world. And Father, even the wasteful things. God, those that are not necessarily contradictory to your word and sinful behavior, but Father, just things that are frivolous and worthless, and Father, demand so much of our attention so many times. God, help us as we read the psalm of this young David, as he wrote it here from this experience, and help us, Father, to apply it to our lives and to desire the closeness with God that he desired in this psalm. Father, bless your word to each and every heart. Speak to us individually and personally, we ask through your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is another psalm of David, Psalm chapter 57. It is written, according to the title of it, when David was hiding out from Saul in a cave. There are two different times in David's hiding from Saul that he was in a cave. He was in the cave of Adullam early in his fleeing from Saul. He hid in the wilderness for 10 long years. And again, remember, David is in his late 20s and early 30s when he's writing these psalms. Again, we seem to picture David, you know, in his 50s or 60s and all the wisdom that he writes in these things. He's going through these trials as a young man. And there's no macho image brought across here. There's no I can do it on my own. It's a complete dependence on God. And he writes in this psalm when he is in the cave, either that cave at Adullam early in his fleeing or in Gedi near the end of his fleeing for David, two different occasions. We don't know which time he wrote this. But David is writing in the midst of his trials, his tribulation, his turmoil, all the things that are against him as a young man when he should be enjoying that period of his life, enjoying that time of his life. He's fleeing from David. He's worrying about how he's going to exist from day to day, and he's crying out to God. And yet these words written by a young man so many centuries ago are such a comfort to so many people today. David could have wished, I'm sure, that he was taken to heaven, as the song says, on flowery beds of ease. But had David not gone through these different things, then he never would have been able to write the psalms that he wrote. Brother Smith said something very astounding this past Sunday evening, and I don't know if you caught it, but he mentioned that in 2000, 2001, he went through a bout with cancer. Very, very serious cancer. He had brain cancer. And he went through 26 sessions of radiation to get through it. And he's not fully recovered. Though the cancer is gone, it still affects him in little things sometimes that affect his daily walk and his daily life. There are things that he can't do and things that he can't remember sometimes and affects him. And he said something early on when he was talking Sunday evening, saying there was a point in his life where he desired to be close to God. And he said, God, I've always gone through things so easy. I need a trial in my life to get me to appreciate you. That's a serious prayer before God. There used to be a song popular, I don't know if it was the 70s, but the old song, Jay, you'll probably, not that you're old, but no way out of this one. Okay. There's a song from a few years ago. And the gist of the song was, whatever it takes to draw closer to you, Lord, that's what I'm willing to do. The song said, take my houses and lands, change my dreams and my plans. And you know, people used to sing that and smile when they're singing it, and I thought, they're not thinking about what they're saying. I heard a young lady at my home church in Livonia sing it one time, and I'm convinced that halfway through the song, she thought about what she's singing, because she just right there in the middle of the song broke down. David went through those kind of trials. David went through those kind of experiences. And the result of it is the book of Psalms. And I don't know about you, and I entitled one of the early Psalms we studied, I put the title, Thank God for David's Trials. Now, I'm not sure he was always thankful, but we have gotten from the book of Psalms, and it is such a comfort to us in our trials because David went through these trials. And so here he is hiding in a cave. You know, he's not camping out. He's not having a fun time. He's running for his life. He's fleeing, and for 10 long years in his life, he's going through these trials of deprivation, of sleep and of food and of all these things. And in the midst of that, he writes some of these wonderful psalms. People, we refer to him. One place it refers to him as the sweet psalmist of Israel. The sweet psalmist. Writing all these sweet things, writing all these precious things in the midst of trials and tribulations. This psalm really has two parts, and it's kind of divided in half. Verse 1 through 6 are David's prayer. Verse 7 through 11 are David's praise. As in with many of his psalms, we saw in Psalm 56, the first half was David's complaint, and then the second half was David praising God. All right, the same thing is true in this psalm. He begins with his prayer. He begins with his calling upon God, and he ends up with his praise. Notice beginning in verse number 1. With David's prayer, his prayer is this, Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. It's easy to find a division in this psalm simply because the first six verses talk about one thing and end with Selah, which, as you've seen, usually is a breaking point in what the psalmist is writing about. But in verse 7, he starts with a double sentence again. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. So in both of these sections, David begins by repeating himself. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. That's David's prayer. He speaks these words 9 times in the book of Psalms alone, twice in this one verse. But David, as a young man, is crying out, Be merciful unto me. You know, to cry out for mercy to God indicates sincere humbleness. To cry out and need mercy. Brother Kevin mentioned praying for our president, and as I've listened to things and read things in the recent days, my heart's just saddened and broken. Because we have a president that is very proud. He's very proud. He's very defiant of God. Very defiant of Christianity and spiritual things. And I'm not making a flippant statement or a political statement. I'm saying I've watched the news clips of him speaking in different places and the things that he said. And as a Christian, it's just saddening. It's just saddening to see what he can say and really get away with it. And the fearful thing is, and this is what my prayer is now for our president, because I want the best for our country, and I want the best for him. But the best thing for him right now would be to be humbled by God. To be humbled by God. And you know, a good president should want that anyways. So I'm not asking God to judge him. I'm not asking God to chastise him. I'm asking God to do something in his life to make him humble, because he needs to be taken down a notch. Just a little bit too arrogant, a little bit too proud. And again, I'm not saying that as political comment. I'm saying that watching his stature and his language and his words, he's almost bordering many times on blasphemous statements and things against God. And it's just an unnerving thing. David's character was based on the fact that he was humble before God and could say, Be merciful unto me. The publican over in the Gospel of Luke that went up to the temple with the Pharisee got down on his face and said, Be merciful unto me, a sinner. It starts out with humbleness. People don't get saved unless they get humble. People don't get saved unless they realize they can't do it on their own. And we live in a very proud world, in a proud society. David's basis of his prayer was asking God for mercy. Verse 1 through 3, his entreaty, what he's asking God for. His plea, his prayer, or his supplication. He asked three things, and I like this, and I wish I could say I thought of this myself. But in verse number 1, he asked God to hide him. In verse number 2, he asked God to hear him. And in verse number 3, he asked God to help him. That would be a good thing to write down next to those verses in your Bible. Again, that's not original with me. but it was a blessing to me when I came across that. That's exactly what David is asking for. He's asking God to hide him in verse number 1, in the shadow of thy wings. Be hidden in the shadow of the wings of God. You remember in the New Testament where Jesus looked upon Jerusalem and said, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth her chicks? That's what he wanted to do, bring them under his wings, and they would not. Again, we've got to be humble enough to allow God to bring us under his wings. Too many times we don't want to be there. We want to make it on our own. We want to do it on our own. David's crying out to God and saying, hide me. In verse number 2, he's saying, hear me, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. And in verse 3, he's saying, help me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. All right, that's the good outline. Hide me, hear me, help me. Now I'll give you my outline. Verse number 1. David is showing us his dependence upon God. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. His dependence is upon God. He's not going to get through it himself. He's not going to tough it out and endure it. He's depending on God to be his protector, his provider, his guide, his leader. No matter what it is you and I go through, we need to just sit back and let God do what God's going to do. Now again, when you say that, a preacher says that, and all these fearful people just saying, well, I'm not going to do anything. No, you continue in the Christian life. You do the things that you ought to do. You fulfill your responsibilities. But you also look for the hand of God to come down and do what you can't do. For Him to be our protection, to Him to show that our dependence is upon God, so that when the situation is remedied, we don't take the glory for ourselves, but we give it to the God that delivered us. In verse 1, his dependence is upon God. In verse number 2, his desire is towards God. I will cry unto God Most High. We need the triumphs, we need the tragedies and trials in our life that will drive us to God, that will get us in closer fellowship with God. Brother Smith saying, I asked God to do something in my life. And he mentioned three options, and I don't remember all, but he mentioned three options. He said, God, do this or this or this, and God chose to touch his body and put him through that time of cancer. And he said, and he kept saying it that night, he said, it was a blessed time. It was a good time. It was a great time. You know, you can only say that when you've been through it depending upon God. A lot of people go through those things and come out the other end. And if it's not a complete reliance upon God, there's a little bit of pride that enters in having accomplished something. But he simply said, it was a great time. It was a wonderful time. Doesn't mean he didn't suffer. It means he recognized all through it that it was the touch of God upon him so that he could learn to walk closer to his God. His dependence is upon God. David's desire was toward God in verse 2. And verse number 3, his deliverance is from God. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. His deliverance was from God. It came down from heaven. What a wonderful thing to know that in this life, our blessings and our deliverance does not come from man, but it comes from God. To know that the God of heaven that sees everything going on around us can alleviate the problems and the burdens and lift the things. Now, sometimes we're left to handle some things down here, but we still have God to deliver us and to depend upon. We have a God that we can have our desire toward. David cried out. In verse number 3, he shall send from above. Who was it that would deliver him? He shall send from above. The end of the verse. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. It's God that does it. Oh, what a terrible tragedy to live through this life as an unbeliever, as an agnostic, an atheist, an infidel. To live through this life by your own merit and your own strength and your own power without any dependence upon God anytime throughout your life. Now you know why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Because that's the definition of a man or woman that thinks they can go through this life on their own merit, their own strength, their own intelligence, their own strength, their own abilities, without any dependence or necessity of God. And the Bible just simply says, that's a fool. To think they can go from birth till death through life that way. Many of us were foolish because we waited as long as we did. And David cries out and he said, God, it's you. You're the one that's going to deliver me. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man, who shall deliver me? And in verse 25, he gave the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one that delivers us. David says here in verse number 3, He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of them that swallow me up. The reproach came from heaven. And the deliverance was that he would be saved from reproach by them that would swallow him up. Again, remember the armies of Saul are seeking for David to kill him, to take his life. David's hiding in a cave, trying to keep himself alive. But he knows that God is going to send the deliverance. His dependence is upon God at this time in his life. That's David's entreaty. Notice verse 4 through 6, still speaking about David's prayer. Verse 4 through 6, we see David's enemies. Verse 4 through 6, his enemies. In verse 4, he says this, My soul is among lions. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. He wasn't literally among lions. The cave he was hiding in was not Daniel's lion's den. But he is describing the aggressiveness of the people that are against him in terms that we can understand. And he's simply saying, My soul is among lions. There are those that were about him that desired to seek and to destroy. We know what a lion's like because the devil's like a roaring lion that walketh about seeking whom he may devour. David says, The seriousness of David's situation is that his soul is among the lions, he said in verse 4, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Even the sons of men, their anger, their hatred toward David unreasonably. You say, well, somebody's mad at me or they've got it in for me and it's because of something that happened and they misunderstand it. You know, God will allow you to go through those things sometimes just to work in your heart and your life. I read this and I didn't plan on repeating it, but I read this story and it just, in a communist country, a pastor had started a church and had many converts and the church was growing. And the communist enemy was oppressing and wanted to shut down that church. The man that was in charge went to the pastor's daughter, who was a little bit older and an attractive lady, and said, either you become my mistress or I shut down your dad's church. And so under the pressure of that, she agreed to it. And within a little time, she found out she was with child. And because of her embarrassment of who the father was and how it happened, she wrote a suicide note saying she was sorry for all that, and she hung herself. The man, his agents found that girl, and they went in and took the suicide note away and wrote their own. And said, my father had molested me, and I'm with child. And out of embarrassment, I've hung myself. And they took that note, and of course they arrested him and had a court trial, and he was cast into prison. And he was thrown into prison, and he's there among the prisoners, and of course they don't treat molesters very well in prisons, and so he went through all of these things, all of these trials, all of these things. And you say, why in the world? And I sat there and just felt deflated as I read the story. Felt like the energy just sapped out of my body. I thought, God, how could you allow something like that to happen? I wish I could say, well, it was a great story and somebody got saved and all that. It just didn't happen that way. But in this life, there are terrible tragedies that are unjust and unfair. And sometimes we don't understand why things turn out the way they turn out. But we have the promise that all things work together for good. And though we don't see it, don't understand, I guess that story to me just tells me, you know, things could be a lot worse than they are right now. In our lives, things could be a lot worse. People could be a lot more aggressive and judgmental than they are right now. If a man like that, who is serving God and doing right, had to go through something embarrassing and humiliating like that, falsely accused and falsely imprisoned. David wrote these things and said, I dwell among the lions. They are set on fire. Their teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues are a sharp sword. David knew the seriousness of the situation he's in. Look at verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. The aggressiveness of the enemy toward David. David's got 600 men with him. But he doesn't have the attitude of, we're going to go straighten this thing out. We're going to take care of this. His dependence is on God. He recognizes the seriousness of his situation, but look at verse number 5. And I like how, this is going to sound trivial, I like how verse number 5 is between verse number 4 and verse number 6. Because in the midst of these things, all right, get where I'm going? In the middle of these things, in the midst of these things, what does David do? He says to God in verse number 5, "Be thou exalted, O God." That's who it's about. It's not about us. It's about God. And David, hiding in the cave, fleeing from his enemy, describing his enemy as lions that are set on fire with sharp spear-like teeth and arrows and tongues and laying a trap for him, but God, please exalt me. Please justify me. Please let everybody see that I'm in the right. You know what he says in verse number 5? "Be thou exalted, O God." See, the reward in heaven is given to us that are willing to use our lives in this life to glorify, praise, and exalt God. Now, I'm not against in this life accumulating things. I'm not against having a house and a car. Obviously, I have those things. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but we need to remember that our purpose in this life is to exalt God, is to glorify Him, is to lift Him up. And that doesn't mean, we talked about it Sunday, we don't have to go sell everything else, but we need to make sure that none of those things come in conflict with our exalting God, with our pleasing God, with our serving God. And David, in the midst of these enemies and being among the lions and all these things, says, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." He's saying, "God, I don't care what it looks like down here. Just let us see you up there. Let us see you held up and exalted and glorified." That's David's prayer. Then go down to verse number 7, if you would, and we reach the second section. Again, I'll remind you, and you can't help but miss it, but in the middle of verse 3, the word Selah appears. And David is talking about being swallowed up, but God shall send forth His mercy and truth. And again, Selah tells us that this is not only practical, but it's prophetical. In the tribulation period, the Antichrist will pursue after the nation of Israel and seek to swallow them up, and yet God will deliver them. And so David is giving us a glimpse of that. The end of verse number 7 also, he says, "They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves, Selah." Again, the Antichrist and everything will come back upon him as he tries to annihilate Israel during that tribulation time, ending up, of course, with the Battle of Armageddon where they suffer and they fall. But beginning in verse 7 down through verse 11, we've seen David's prayer. Now we see his praise. In verse number 7 and verse number 8, there's the preparation for praise. Verse 7 and 8, the preparation for praise. He says in verse 7, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." Now, fixed doesn't mean it was broken and needed repaired. Fixed in this context of verse number 7 is mean it is set. It is fixed in this direction. It is fixed upon this foundation, and I'm not going to let it be moved. And his determination in verse 7 is, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed." That's the preparation for praise. The earnestness. My heart is fixed. I won't let it be moved. That's what we need, that holy determination in our Christian life to stay the direction that we're going. We need that kind of earnestness that we are going to be fixed upon God and we're going to sing and give Him praise. In our lives, we're not going to let the outside things affect us and persuade us against serving God. We are fixed and determined to serve Him. We're going to be in church when it's time to be in church. We're going to read our Bible and walk with God daily and talk with Him and communicate with Him and do all that we need to do because our heart is fixed. Oh, how many Christians don't have fixed hearts? How many Christians are walking through this life with a double-minded heart? Yes, I'm saved, and yes, I'm redeemed, and yes, I'm going to heaven when I die, but I don't think God has to have control of all my life or every area of my life. I don't have to be so spiritual and so devoted That's the common tendency among Christianity today. But David says, I don't want to be like that. I want to know God. I want to walk close with Him. I want to know His deliverance. I want to have my desires toward Him. And he said, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Don't let anything dissuade you away from the things you know to be right in your life and your service for God. I will sing and give praise. His preparation, not only was it earnest, but it was early. Verse 8, awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. Charles Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher over in England of years gone by. And he wrote his own devotional book. You know, like we've got the Baptist bread back there. Well, he wrote one that, you don't use different ones every month, but he wrote one, I think, for a year's time. And it was called Morning and Evening. And the thought was that you read the morning devotion in the morning and you read the evening devotion in the evening. And though I don't think you have to use his book or have a devotional book, I'm all for reading the Bible in the morning and reading the Bible. What the thrust he was after was, we need it more than once a day. We need it in the morning when we start our day. We need it in the evening when we conclude our day. We need to start and finish with God every day of our lives. David said right here in verse number 8, awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. Start your day with God. Start your day with the things of God. Can I say this? I'm gonna. Rhetorical question, right? You and I cannot wholly pursue God when we let the things come in that take us away from pursuing God. David said, my heart is fixed. You know what I found? I cannot watch things on television on Saturday night. And this is me personally. And be ready to preach on Sunday morning. Most of the time on Saturday, I spend most of the afternoon and into the early evening studying, reading, preparing, getting my heart all right. And if I go home, and you know me, I'm a sports fanatic. The only thing that really tempts me on Saturday night, TV shows I could care less. But let there be a real good playoff game on Saturday night, and I'm struggling. Yeah, that's how spiritual I am. But I know this, that when I do that on Saturday night, something drains. You know, I spend all that afternoon Saturday studying and reading and preparing, and if I do something Saturday night outside of that, other activities, other things, it just isn't the same as if I finish up my Saturday night and I come to the pulpit Sunday morning and get ready and go again. Now, that's a small thing and a thing maybe a preacher goes through, but I know a lot of people spend so much time out Saturday night, they're in no way, no condition or shape ready for Sunday morning when they come in. There's times you can see people on Sunday morning, you can tell they were out late Saturday night because they're catching up on their sleep in the pew on Sunday morning. And the preacher can see those things from up here. Though he doesn't say anything, Dr. Cummins, when I was in Bible college, threatened to throw songbooks at people when they saw him dozing off when he was preaching. But David said this, I'll wake up early. And he's talking about seeking God and having his heart fixed toward God. Be careful of the other things that you let in that are not necessarily sinful. You know, you can be on your way driving to church. I'll really get you now. You can be on your way driving to church on a Sunday morning and turn the radio on. And it'll sap your spiritual energy before you walk in the door of church that morning. See, you and I aren't naturally spiritual beings. We're not the kind that we can walk in Sunday morning and no matter what we did 10 minutes ago, maybe we were listening to rap. I doubt that's real popular among this crowd, but you never know. You know, if you're on your way listening to that stuff and you come in here, you're in no condition spiritually to receive anything. When we prepare our hearts with those, that's what David's talking about. My heart is fixed. I'm not going to allow other things, not necessarily, now rap might come under the category of sinful, but it might be other things. But I'm not going to let anything come into the equation that's going to affect my heart and not allow me to stay fixed on my God. He's earnest. He was early in his preparation for praise. I'll throw this out to you. Notice the end of verse 8. I myself will awake early. Anybody have trouble understanding that sentence? You know why I'm saying that when I always say that. I myself will awake early. Doesn't seem difficult to me. I know I'm 52 years old, maybe, you know, if you're under 25, you don't know what it means. I know you don't know what it means. If you're a teenager, I myself will awake early. And the NIV has to change that to, I will awaken the dawn. Now, I have no idea what that means. But see, that's clarifying. And you know what those new Bibles are? They're old and archaic and hard to understand. That's what they are. They take something very simple. I myself will awake early and say, I will awaken the... How are you going to awaken the dawn? Preparation for praise, verse 7 and 8. Verse 9, the performance of praise. Now that his heart is prepared, he said, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. The performance of praise is public. It's easy to praise and worship God in private. It's easy to be a holy roller when you're sitting at... It's easier for me to be a holy roller when I'm sitting at my computer and I've got YouTube on and I'm listening to some quartet sing some song that's just magnificent in its harmony and the words and glorifying God, and I sit back there and my heart gets lifted up and I make a little noise and something like that. It's easy to do it in solitude. But real praise is in public. Real praise is out in this world when you're not afraid to mention the name of God. Not afraid to give glory to God. Can we say it would be hypocritical to come here and sing, and can it be that I should gain amazing love? How can it? To sing that and then walk out there and from now till Sunday, in all the people we meet throughout the week, nobody knows you're a Christian. Nobody hears anything come out of your mouth that would indicate that you're different from the rest of the world. You don't cuss, you don't swear, but they don't pick up on that. David says, I'm going to praise you among the people. Among the people. See, when it was among the church, he said among the congregation. Now he's saying, I'll praise you among the people. In other words, when I'm out with those that don't know you or don't care about you or disrespect you, I'm still going to praise you. Even if I get among the nations. That's what he says in verse number 8. Or verse number, where am I? Verse number 9. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Whether they're in Israel or whether they're in Babylon or whether they're in Moab or some other nation, he said, wherever I am, I'm still going to praise you. Whether it's legal or illegal, whether there's laws against it or no laws, I'm going to praise you. David's performance of his praise was public. Verse number 10. The reason for his praise, or in sticking with the letter P, the propriety for praise. Why is he going to praise him? Verse 10. For thy mercy is under the heavens, and thy truth under the clouds. The only place you're going to find mercy and truth together is in your God. Mercy and truth together. See, those are contradictory terms. Because truth has no room for mercy. If it's right and it's true and you violate it, you're done. But with God, there's truth and mercy mingled together. Man, every once in a while, will touch on that. You know, they'll be lenient in some area or something like that. But truth and mercy in this world usually are not combined together. The only place you're going to find them is in God. And David says, because in you truth and mercy can work together, I'm going to exalt you above the heavens. I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to do it publicly so that everybody can know where the source of mercy and truth really are. And then lastly, in verse 11, the purpose of his praise. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. The purpose of praise is to exalt God, to lift him up, to put the attention on him. When a preacher preaches the Word of God, if our hearts are right, our desire is not to teach the Word of God so we get some recognition. It's to teach the Word of God so that you, as you look at it, can just be amazed at the Word of God and astounded at the Word of God and touched and fed by the Word of God and exalt God. When someone comes up to sing and do special music, it's not so that we can say, what a voice. What talent, what ability. But say, what a God. That when they sing the song and you focus on the words, and it is nice to have a nice voice behind it. It's nice to have, you know, somebody that can carry a tune and things like that. But it is the power of the words that are said and sung that are more important than the performance. And I don't even like that word. The performance of the song itself. Why? Because like David, we're trying to praise God, and when we praise Him, we exalt Him. Be Thou exalted, O God. Not exalt me. But be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let Thy glory be above all the earth. What a silly fight it is in this life for those that oppose God. To think they're going to bring Him down from heaven somehow. To think they are in the position of Genesis 11 where mankind built a tower that was going to reach up into heaven. And though they're not physically building anything with their hands, just the attitude of the thought that they're going to exist and they don't need God and by their denial of God, God doesn't exist. By them scratching at God, somehow they're going to leave a mark upon Him. David says He's exalted above the heavens. He's high and lifted up above the clouds. And no infidel or atheist or agnostic can ever reach Him or put a dent or put a mark on Him. And yet, that God is our God. And He's not afar off, but He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. What an amazing thing. And what a wonderful thing. That God who is so mighty and powerful and so exalted and so filling of all the universe has to be way up there somewhere, and He is. And yet He's still right down here with us. There's another song about, if God's so big, who's this living in my heart? If He's that big and He's that immense, how can He get down in here? And yet the Word of God tells us that He does. And David went through that experience, and David gave us his prayer and his praise during the time of his trials and temptations and tribulations. David's heart was touched, and it drew him closer to his God. And now he's recorded it. So you and I could read it. You know, wouldn't it be nice to read about something tragic, to learn from that experience, so you don't go through it yourself? David's writing about an experience, a tragedy and trial, and it'd be great to read about that and see how he handled it so that we don't have to learn it on our own from scratch by ourselves, but we've got a pattern on how to get through it. And David gave us that pattern. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.